Let's hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 22 and then down through verse 12 of chapter 3. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler. Let these ruins be under your power." In that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 3. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity, the accuracy, the relevance of your word, how we can read this passage, and although we are separated from it by tremendous differences of time, of place, of culture, yet it rings so true, Lord. It reveals the root of the problems that we continue to face today. We pray, Lord, then that we would receive guidance from your word. May we receive guidance in terms of practical prudence, how to behave ourselves, what is the next step to take from here. May we receive also guidance in a deeper sense for our hearts. May we be pointed to our only true hope. May we be pointed to our only source of stability and security this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The call at the end of Isaiah chapter 22 is to stop trusting in men. That's basically what it's driving at when it says, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. People are useless when it comes to withstanding God's judgment. People are useless in terms of who can you trust? Who can you rely upon? At the end of chapter 2, verse 22 there, the reason given is that man is weak, man is fleeting, man is temporary, his breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? When we're faced with the tremendous issues, not only of life and death, but also of eternity, what account, what use, what value does man have? Well, the answer is, in that setting, for that purpose, none. He's useless. And then chapter 3 begins to apply that more particularly. When judgment comes, when the Lord allows society to collapse because of its sin, what good are people then? Not very much. And so Isaiah begins to predict a time when the Lord will take away from Jerusalem and from Judah their supports. He talks first about the support of bread and water, the necessary food, the basic realities that we need to maintain life. But then he proceeds to talk about the supports of society in terms of the people who keep it going, the people who provide needed services, the people who provide needed leadership. Now, we don't know exactly what Isaiah had in mind with this. It's very possible that he's anticipating the day when Judah and Jerusalem would collapse because of the Babylonian invasion. If you read the book of Jeremiah, there was a time when they experienced considerable shortages of food, due in part to drought and famine that followed upon drought, and due in part to the siege. You know, when your whole city is surrounded by a hostile army, you can't import food from the country. And cities do not grow their own food. I expect that people in this congregation are more aware of that than many people might be. But the bread and the eggs and the other things that appear in the grocery store for you to purchase, they come from farms. And farms are not located in the city. So a siege is definitely one way that food shortages occur. Of course, in a sense, you don't even need to have the food not being produced. As long as it can't be transported, you can still have food shortages. It's very possible that Isaiah is thinking about that time from the book of Joel. There, we find out there were also food shortages due to locust plagues at various points in Israel's history. So it could be more than one thing that Isaiah has in mind, but certainly the time around the Babylonian captivity would be a logical time to think of. But here's the reality. When society collapses, there are similarities, no matter what the causes are for that collapse, and no matter what society it happens to be that's collapsing. As I was reading and studying this passage for this morning's sermon, it almost felt like deja vu. Am I reading Isaiah or am I reading the news? Am I considering what Isaiah was predicting many, many years ago, or am I looking at what people are saying is happening all around us in a variety of ways, whether in this country or in other countries? It's very relevant. So what I want to do this morning is consider, when God allows society to collapse, what are we supposed to do? How do we behave amidst a collapsing society? Now, it's probably a good idea for me to say at the outset, I'm not hoping for society to collapse. Sometimes people make that mistake. Somebody says, such and such is going to happen. And people say, you want that to happen. You know, sometimes we make predictions about bad things are going to happen. It's not because that's what we want to have happen. It's because that's the direction you see going. You know, if you're teaching your child to drive and you say, you're going to drive off the road, you're not hoping for that to happen. You say, if this is how you act behind the wheel of a car, that is going to be the result. So let me throw that out there first of all. I do not want society to collapse. I very much hope that society will not collapse. One of the things we need to do is to pray that God will spare us from all of this. But we don't know that society won't collapse. It's happened before. It can happen again. It is happening now to one degree or another, depending on where you are. So the Bible speaks to us about that. It tells us a little bit about what life is like when society is collapsing. But it doesn't do that just to scare us, just to rattle us, just to make us nervous. It does that so that we will respond as believers, so that we will continue to trust the Lord amidst society's collapse. And that's one reason I thought it was important to read verse 22 from chapter 2 by way of introduction to this passage. Because that's one of the big things we need to learn. You cannot put your trust in human beings amidst society's collapse. Now, we should know that at all times, but it becomes very, very clear when society is collapsing. We've already mentioned, of course, that part of what happens when society collapses is your infrastructure falls apart, and now you go to the grocery store or the convenience store, and there is no milk, and there is no bread, and there are no eggs, and there's not even any bottled water. Well, everybody who's lived through hurricane season in Florida or something like that, snowstorm blizzard season in Illinois, understands how that works. Everybody makes a rush on the store and buys everything up because you don't know when you're going to get back there. You don't know how much you're going to consume in the meantime. And apparently everybody thinks that they're going to eat nothing but milk and bread while the snowstorm is raging. That's what he's talking about. The stock in the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Basic needs are not provided for. Now, obviously, that is a problem that brings many other problems along with it. How do you get to that point? Well, part of what happens is the people who keep the system running are taken away. And so Isaiah gives quite a list here, the mighty man and the man of war. Here are the people who defend you from enemies. Here are the people who provide military or law enforcement leadership, the judge and the prophet. Here are people who hold up order, who teach the difference between right and wrong, the diviner and the elder. There's a couple of things about this list that is a little unusual, perhaps, to us. You'll notice in verse 2, it mentions the diviner, and then you'll notice at the end of verse 3, it mentions the expert enchanter. Now, there's two basic possibilities with regard to this. There's the possibility that these words are used by Isaiah in an unusual way, where ordinarily they refer to somebody who engages in illicit magical practices of one kind or another. It's been suggested that here Isaiah uses them more in a positive sense, speaking, for instance, of somebody who's very eloquent, of somebody who's good at communicating what needs to happen, or somebody who's good at seeing what trends are and calling out what needs to happen to avoid disaster. So along that approach, instead of diviner, you maybe would swap that out for pundit or some word like that. And instead of expert enchanter, you would maybe translate that instead as somebody who's persuasive, the expert persuader. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that God is taking away from Judah and Jerusalem the benefit even of illegitimate leadership. Imagine that you grew up in a situation where your town's witch doctor was an important person, where everybody agreed to go to him for certain things, and where he did maintain some kind of order. Obviously, we would have serious reservations. Obviously, you know, as Christians, we would have a lot of disagreements with the individual decisions of a witch doctor. But it doesn't mean that the witch doctor, by being a recognized court of appeal, by being a recognized expert, doesn't bring a certain amount of unity, doesn't bring a certain amount of leadership, even if there's a great deal to criticize about that leadership. So I think those are the two main ways to understand the inclusion in this list of diviner and expert enchanter. Either Isaiah is using a word that's usually bad and using it in a good sense, or he's emphasizing God is taking away all the leadership, all the staff, all the support, even the ones you shouldn't have been using, whose benefit was very limited because of how wrong and off base they were. Personally, I incline to the second interpretation over the first, but if you have a different opinion, I can live with that. And then you notice it's not just the supreme leadership. It's not people who are over the whole nation. It's also the captain of 50. Well, that's a pretty small group of people. You know, in your military structure, the captain of 50 is at a fairly low level. Maybe we would understand that as a platoon leader or something along those lines. Of course, we don't have the exact same divisions, right? The honorable man, here's somebody, he doesn't necessarily have any recognized office. He's just respected in the community. And it mentions the skillful artisan. Now, in biblical terms, I think that would include everybody, engineers, construction workers, repairmen, people who know how to make things work and how to keep things going. How much would our society collapse? How quickly would you feel the collapse of our society if the garbage trucks stopped running? If there was nobody to deal with the amount of garbage that we generate on a weekly basis, how long would it take before you really noticed, wow, society has fallen apart? It doesn't take roving gangs kidnapping people off the street. All it takes is for the garbage trucks to stop running. And that's just one example, right? There's many other kinds of trucks, and there's many kinds of maintenance that need to be happening. And Isaiah recognizes that a society does not function just based on its leadership. It also functions based on the people who maintain the infrastructure. Well, God knows that. God knows exactly how societies work. And so when God is bringing collapse on the society of Judah and Jerusalem, he doesn't just target the leaders. He also targets the people who get stuff done. Without them, society is absolutely going to collapse. So who do they have for leaders instead? Well, he's saying children, babies will rule over them. Now, that's probably not to be taken literally in the sense that the children are running things. It's probably to be taken metaphorically in the sense that the people who are available have a very childish mindset. They're not able to plan ahead. They're not able to exercise self-restraint. They're not able to think about the good of the community. They're just narrowly focused on this is what I want and this is what I want right now. What's the result when that happens? What happens when society collapses, when the people who do understand the concepts of discipline and restraint and working together for common good, etc. What happens when they're all taken out? The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. There's a breakdown of peace. There's a breakdown of friendly relationships. Now it's just, I got to oppress my neighbor, or he's got to oppress me. You know, now it's a race to who can oppress the other one first. And there's a complete lack of respect. There's insolence where there should be respect. Well, as you think about those ingredients that go into societal collapse, I think you can see that we have quite a few of them in our own place, in our own time. Here in Kern County, there's a lot of these ingredients. Now, thankfully, there's not all of them. You can go to the store and there's still food to be bought. It's more expensive than it used to be, but it's still there. There is some leadership, but you can see where the potential for collapse exists. What's keeping it away? What's stopping that from happening? It's not people. It's not human beings. We're not supposed to look to them or trust them. What is keeping that from happening so far is God. Amidst society's collapse or potential collapse, one of our big lessons is to look to the Lord. Our society is fragile. Our society is vulnerable. It does not take much to take our society down. We need to be trusting the Lord and not trusting our institutions or our founding documents or the people that we have around us. Now, I'm not calling on you to be suspicious about everybody around you. Don't misunderstand me in that way. When I'm calling on you to trust the Lord and not men, I'm not asking you to give a side eye to everybody and wonder how they're going to betray and hurt you next. That's not the point. The point is not to lean on them. The point is not to attribute more to them than is reasonable. And that happens when society collapses. Look at verse 6. In this situation, a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing. You be our ruler. Let these ruins be under your power." What's this guy's qualification for office? He's got a nice jacket. That's it. He looks a little bit better than everybody else. And that person is saying, "Oh no, you're not going to put me in charge. You're not going to make me responsible for this mess. I cannot cure your ills," is his answer. "In my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." You know, people love to be in charge of things. So when it's that bad that people are like, oh no, you cannot make me be in charge of this, that's pretty bad. Why did all of this happen? Why is all of this approaching? Jerusalem stumbled, Judah's fallen, verse 8. Their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. How so? What especially signifies this? What especially draws it out? Well, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. In other words, they are unashamed. As it goes on to say, they do not hide it. In every society, there is sin. In every society, there are things happening that shouldn't be happening. Sin is a universal reality. But when people lose their shame about sin, when people glory in their sin, when people turn their sin into advertising campaigns, oh, we have a problem. Now they are provoking the eyes of God's glory. You know this difference in your own life. Sometimes you do what you shouldn't, and you repent, you acknowledge your wrongs, you make it right, you get back on track. That was sin, but it was sin that was dealt with. Then there's sin that you don't deal with, and you hide it, and you cover it, and you hope nobody notices, but you don't break it off. Well, that's another level. And then there's sin where you just stand up and you're like, "I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to do this." Now that's barefaced rebellion. Now that sin has attained a new height. Whatever it was in its own nature, once you're glorying in it, once you're proclaiming it, once you're publicizing it, once you're making it part of your identity and letting everybody know, "This kind of sin is who I am," you're provoking the eyes of God's glory. "Woe to their soul," says the end of verse 9, "for they have brought evil upon themselves." That's how sin works. You destroy yourself through your sin. God sends judgment, but in a sense, all God has to do is just step back and stop preventing the natural consequences of sin from taking their full course. God preserves us in more ways than we know from the consequences of our behavior. If he didn't, wow. Well, you see it here. This is what it would be like. Well, now that we've looked at the cause for the collapse of society, how are we doing? The glorying in sin is there, isn't it? The provoking the eyes of God's glory is there. How much longer do we think we have for God to intervene and put a gap between what we do and the outcome of what we do? Cease from man. There's no hope from other human beings. Your only hope is in the Lord. Now, I haven't heard much chuckling this morning. People don't seem to be smiling and happy and encouraged at this point in the sermon. I understand that. That's the kind of sermon that it is. And Isaiah understood that too. God understood that when he spoke through Isaiah. Amidst society's collapse, you can't trust people. Well, what do you hang on to? Notice verse 10. "Say to the righteous, that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Put that in context. Even amidst society's collapse, Isaiah is authorized to tell the righteous, it will be okay. It shall be well with you. Even when society is tumbling around us, even when judgment seems to be most general and including everybody, God distinguishes the wicked and the righteous. What is your confidence amid society's collapse? It should be that the Lord knows those who are his, that the Lord is able to deliver the godly from the day of destruction. That doesn't mean things won't be tough. That doesn't mean there won't be some heartbreak and suffering. But it does mean that no matter how general the judgment is, how widespread, God does not forget who belongs to him. In a collapsing society, sometimes righteousness is punished rather than rewarded. Many times wickedness is praised rather than rebuked. But that's on this level. On the level of this collapsing, useless human society. On God's level, that never happens. It shall be well with the righteous. Then there's a sort of summary at the end. Those who lead you cause you to err, destroy the way of your paths. Children are their oppressors, women rule over them. In other words, they've been so weakened that they can't defend themselves even from very weak oppressors. They can't stand up and resist. That sort of summarizes the collapse of society there, but it doesn't change the message to the righteous. So what is our calling amidst a collapsing society, or a society vulnerable to collapse, however you want to put it? Well, we can be discouraged, right? We can begin to think it doesn't do any good to be righteous. If you follow the law, if you do the right thing, if you're generous to others, if you're kind, if you're everything you're supposed to be, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't pay off. Isaiah speaks against that. It is worth it to be righteous, even amidst a collapsing society. Everybody else is just looking out for number one. Everybody else is just looking out for how they can get ahead. Neighbors are oppressing one another. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to refuse to participate in that. You're supposed to continue being an upright, honorable human being, even as society collapses around you. How? How in the world can you maintain the priorities of upright and godly behavior when gangs are roaming the streets? If you were living in Haiti right now, would your priority be, I need to be upright and honorable and decent? I'm not saying it's not hard. I think that's a legitimate challenge. But it is if your trust is in the Lord. If you have a perspective that shows you beyond the collapse of society. If you have a system of values that isn't just democratic, that isn't linked to what do other people say? What do other people think? What are other people doing? If your values, if your ideas of right and wrong and what you should do come from God, then they're not going to be changed by the collapse of society. Now, that will have you think about some dilemmas you maybe didn't face before. I'm not saying you won't learn anything from the collapse of society. But will the basic truths of right and wrong, good and bad change whether society is stable or whether society has fallen apart? Not if they came from God. Righteousness is defined with reference to God, not with reference to other people. And our ability to persevere, our ability to be righteous, no matter how bleak things get around us, is going to arise from trusting God, not from anything else. If you want to see that vividly illustrated in the actual experience of people, it's good to read the experiences of Christians who were sent to prison camps, whether under Nazi Germany, whether under the Soviets or in whatever other setting. They had to deal with a society that, for them at least, had collapsed. They had to deal with many new situations and difficulties. And they had to learn. And they had to live out that good and bad, right and wrong, were not dependent on your circumstances or your society. They were dependent on God. Amidst a collapsing society, what do you do? You do the same thing you do amidst a stable, flourishing, prosperous society. You trust in the Lord and you obey His word. That never changes. That is always our calling. It doesn't matter if you're in a concentration camp or if you own your own company and are doing well. Either scenario, you trust in the Lord and you obey His word. Amen.